Well, I hope you have a great day, and we're going to pray for dads at the end, but let's go ahead and get into it. We're continuing our series, Disciple. If you'd like to check out your app, your Southlake app, it should be there this week, as I understand it. If not, you can hit the refresh button, those of you online or here in person, and you can, if you hit a refresh button, as I understand it, then if it's not there, it should come up, okay? But what is a disciple? Let's start with that again. I told you we're going to talk about this until you're probably super tired of it, maybe, I don't know. But it's something I want us to own, I want it to own us. And so I'm just sharing some things in my heart throughout the summer about disciple that I feel like I'm either learning or relearning. And I think it's going to really have a lot to do with where we go into the future and where the Church of Jesus goes into the future. But I'll give you a hint. It's based on Matthew 4:19. It's on your outline there where Jesus said, "Follow me and I will turn you into fishers of people." So what is a disciple? Disciple is three things. It's one who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and is on mission for Jesus, okay? Follow me, I will turn you into something. That's the changed part, transformation from the inside out. And what I'm going to turn you into is going to be missionaries. You're going to be transformed within, and then that's going to have an impact without, on the outside, because you're going to be on mission for me. So what's a disciple? One who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and is on mission for Jesus. Okay, we're going to do it all summer, or most of the summer. And so you may not be here all summer, right, if I keep doing that. But I think it's important for us. So thanks for continuing to not just, not just reflect on that, but to really prayerfully let the Lord make it more and more and more a part of your life. That's my prayer for me and for all of us. And so I think today's message has to do with discipleship. I was actually going to go a little different direction with the message until sometime yesterday. And I felt because of Father's Day, the Lord wanted me to bring this message instead that is really a message that comes out of the prodigal son, the story of the parable, Luke 15, of the lost son. So we'll get to that in just a second. But I do think it's connected to discipleship, and I'll talk about that very briefly at the end. But John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." A big part of being a disciple of Jesus is obedience. It's part of the Great Commission, where he said that you'd teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So all the things that Jesus taught the disciples while he was with them for 3 years on earth, he wanted them to multiply that. So he wanted them to be disciples who made disciples who would then make disciples. But it's about obedience. But it's so important for us to understand what is really the motivation. It's what we're really going to talk about today, I think, at the heart level, is what is our motivation for our discipleship? What is it that it motivates you and me to? What inspires us, hopefully, to really be disciples? And Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." So the thing I want you to see here is that love has to be the motivation, right? By the way, it's so great to see you guys, the three of you in the back there. It has to be our motivation. What you might take a look at here in your outline is love is not only the proof of obedience, it produces obedience. That's so important. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. It's proof that if you're obeying me, that you must love me. But then also, love's the motivation. If you love me, you will what? Obey me. So do you see that both are true there? A lot of times we read that verse, I think, just with the obedience. You know, we think it's the proof of our obedience. And I think that maybe says a lot about how oftentimes performance-oriented we really are. But love has to be the motivation. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved by faith." And I love this version, the Passion Translation. "For by grace you have been saved by faith. Nothing you did could ever earn this salvation. For it was the love gift." I love that. It was the love gift from God that brought us to Christ. And so it's got to be love. It's got to be love. It's a love, it's a grace, faith relationship. Faith on our part in what? The grace of God. The costly grace of God. It cost Jesus his life. And so that's why we often say here at Southlake, and you've been around for any length of time, you've heard me say, that's why we really believe and we want to be a church at a core level as disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, being changed by Jesus, on mission for Jesus. But we want to have it be all about the grace of God, which is why we often say you cannot be good enough, you can only be in love enough. And that's, to me, that's Ephesians 2:8. So the parable of the lost son, Luke 15, Jesus is speaking to religious people. And that's important to understand who this is, the parable is for, who it's really about. And it says that Jesus is speaking to religious people. And it says that in the first three verses, really the first two. But and it's, by the way, it's on your outline, and I think we have it here. Well, let's go, you know, since it's Father's Day, let's read the prodigal son story, okay? It takes a couple of minutes to do it, but I think it'll be good to read through it. So let's go ahead and start. It says, the tax collectors and other notorious sinners, this is Luke 15, verse 1, starting in verse 1, often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, and get this, even eating with them. Oh my goodness. Well, of course, you know, to share a meal with somebody, especially in their culture, it's true today to some extent, was a real act of friendship and intimacy. It was an identification with somebody in their culture in a huge way. Even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. He actually tells three stories. We're not going to look at the first two. The first one is the story of the lost sheep, and then he tells them the story of the lost coin. And now the story of the lost son. And so it's about lostness. And one of the things that's inherent in this message is that Jesus looks at sin and sinners different than religious people tend to. Jesus looks at sinners, you would even eat with them, you would hang out with them. Oh no! Jesus looks at that way different than we tend to. He looks at people as lost. That certainly wasn't true of the Pharisees, and unfortunately, sadly, it's often not true for followers of Jesus today. But here's the story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, before you die. Let's stop there for just a second. To ask for the inheritance early from a patriarchal father in the Old Testament was basically to want them to be dead. To say, I want my share now, was to basically meant, I want you to be gone. I want you out of the way. It's time for me to take over. I want what you have. And it was loveless. It was very loveless. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Notice the father's response, which would have been very odd. When they heard this, the people hearing this story would have been blown away. It's a radical story. Why? Because what's being said is, the father does the opposite of what a patriarch would have done in their society. A patriarch would have booted the son out of the house. Like, the common response to this story, that if a son would ask for the inheritance early, would have been to drive him out of the house, perhaps by force. But that isn't what he does. So the father doesn't respond, in other words, out of self-protection and insecurity. What does he do? He rises above that, and he loves him unconditionally. By the way, this story, I don't think, is so much a statement of give the inheritance no matter what. I don't think that's what's being taught. You got to see it more deeply than that. And that's what we're going to be talking about. So a few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings. He moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, so he got to the end, and he got to, it's, by the way, what seeking happiness through self-fulfillment, self-discovery, you might say, always produces. At the end of the day, it leads to loneliness, it leads to emptiness, because it all runs out. Some translations say it was wasted, it was gone. A great famine then swept over the land, and he began to starve. Next verse. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Continuing. Thank you. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" Now, stop there for just a second. So basically, again, this was cultural in their time, that if there was estrangement between a child and the father, such as this, if there would be need to be restitution. Basically, when someone was wronged, really anyone was wronged in their culture, then it was, it wasn't just enough to offer apology. There was restitution that was needed too. So to bring something, what we think is this was his plan for restitution. Here's what I'm going to say. Here's what I'm going to do. You know, and maybe I can like come into the household and be, you know, basically like a servant and more like an apprentice, and I can maybe start to earn my way back. Maybe I can, you know, earn some money from my dad and I can pay it off, you know, the debt that I've incurred. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. So he didn't ever get to the point where he shared his plan for restitution. But the father ran, which a patriarch would never do. Patriarchs never ran in their society. Women would run in their society. Children would run. A patriarch would never run. But filled with compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." And the father interrupts him, says, but his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him." By the way, the finest robe would have been the father's robe. And so essentially what he's doing, he's been in the pigsty living, and the father is basically covering the shame of his sin in his own covering, which is an interesting sort of foretelling of Jesus. "Get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, kill the calf that we have been fattening." Meat was not eaten much in the first century. A calf that they'd been fattening would be like a once-in-a-lifetime party. You would save it for like a huge marriage or something like that, a wedding event. And you would never, you know, they hardly ever had meat. So it was a huge big deal. "We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found." So the party began. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. He asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in," which would have been a humiliation for the father to not have the older son come into this gala, this party. "His father came out and begged him." Again, very humbling for the father to do that. "But he replied," the older son, "'All these years I've slaved for you, never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat.'" He gets a calf. "I don't even get a goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes," a little bit judgmental there, "you celebrate by killing the fattened calf.' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son,'" literally in Hebrew, that's dear child, very tender phrase, "'you have all,'" or in Greek, Look, dear son, you have always doing a devotional there. You have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours, which was true. Everything he had at this point would have been the older son's because the inheritance had been divided between the two, and the younger son had wasted the other part. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day. We, notice the we. There's no division between the two. I would do the same for you, is sort of implied, I think. I would express the same thing for you as for him. There's no comparison here. For your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. I'm glad we read through that. So, this isn't a story of one son, but of two sons. And Jesus was saying it so that we would compare and contrast the two. And the key point here, again, this is on your outline, is both sons were alienated from the father's, what? His heart. Both of them were alienated from the heart of the father. They want to control the father's things. Both wanted the father's things, but they didn't want him. They wanted the father's stuff, but they didn't want him. Verse 12, I want my share of your estate before you die. So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. That was the younger son. But the verse 29, the older son, and in all you, it says, in all that time you never gave me a young. He wanted, it was the same thing with him. He wanted this, he was working, he was loyal, he hadn't left to do his own thing, self-discovery. He was the obedient one. He was the faithful one. He was the one who had been there through all the years. But it was the same thing. It was the same thing. Both of them really didn't really care whether the father was alive or not. It wasn't about that for them. Basically, they were saying, we want your stuff. Our relationship with you means little to us. As far as we're concerned, it's a means to an end. And in the younger son's perspective, from his perspective, I'm tired of it. I'm out of here. And the older son was tired too. He was gritting his way through, just being obedient, working hard. But for what motivation? So, for the father to divide it says his wealth here, some translations say his property. It's another thing that's, I think, important to understand. They were asking for his life. A person's wealth was, especially in those days, and even to some extent today, was the accumulation of their life's investment. It wasn't about the money, really. It was about the investment of their life. It was about what they had, you know, really given their life to. And for most people in the first century, especially, it would seem from this this parable, it was land. And it wasn't we don't understand the way they looked at land in the ancient world, but your land was usually your wealth, but your land wasn't something just that you owned, but it owned you. Not necessarily in a negative sense, but it was part of usually a passed down inheritance, but it was something that represented something way more than money, way more than wealth. It represents, in fact, the word here it's used, the Greek word is bios, which means life. Biology. We get biology from that. Life. You're asking for my life without caring anything about my life. That's what was going on here. And so the older son, like I said, didn't care either, to the point that he was willing to publicly humiliate the father. So but here's the point. Here's what I want us to catch out of this in terms of our own motivation for discipleship. Two sons, one's the bad boy, one's the good boy, right? Two sons that are both alienated from God. One is alienated by his badness, and sin will produce overt sin will produce alienation from God. But here's, I think, the real heart of what Jesus is saying. It's also true that goodness, quote, our human goodness, our sense of our own goodness, will alienate us just as much. And in this story, people say, well, I wonder how the story ends. The story did end. Jesus, this is all there is to the story. Some people will go, well, I wonder what really happened. Well, what happened was, it was a lesson. Jesus ended it right here. It was a parable. And the parable meant that part of what it means is that we who have some sense of obedience, goodness, you know, we've been following God, because the Father, doing the right things, but watch out. Watch out for that. Because if your motivation is anything less than love, and it's so easy for us over a period of time, especially over a lifetime, to drift to a place where we're following Jesus Christ to be good enough, not because we're in love enough. And therefore, I think it's at the very heart of discipleship. The older son would have said, I've never disobeyed you. He was lost. They were both equally lost. One was lost in badness. It was obvious. One was lost in his goodness. One was lost in his good, but just as lost. Watch out for that. We need to watch out for that. Two ways to seek happiness. This is on your outline. I already mentioned the first one is self-discovery. And self-discovery doesn't work. It's the way of the world today, mostly. Just go ahead and do your thing and find out who you are. And, you know, if you leave your kids to find out who they are based on their own or just, you know, I mean, and please understand what I'm saying, because I don't want to be, I always feel like I need to qualify. I think counseling is a good thing, okay? Counseling, the right counselor can help you in a process of self-discovery. But there's a point, I think, where a follower of Jesus needs to understand that who I am is who he says I am. And so my life is defined by the blood of Jesus. It's defined by the purpose that God has for me, that God loves me, that I'm going to heaven, and that if I die today, tomorrow, whenever, then I have fulfilled the purpose that he has, and I'm following Jesus. That's what I'm doing. I'm being changed by Jesus. I'm on mission for Jesus. That's it. But I think oftentimes today we get in this self-discovery mode that doesn't, it just leads people oftentimes further and further astray from the simplicity of it that's in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says. And so obviously that's a burden that I have for people, for our church family. But self-discovery for any person is it leads usually to loneliness, emptiness, disillusionment, and it's not good. But the other way is not good either. And the other way is moral conformity. Two ways to seek happiness, self-discovery or moral conformity. Each says, this is the way to God, this is the way to happiness. But each one is an attempt, please hear me, to control God. Each one is an attempt to be ultimately God, to be your own God, and not submit to the God that's been revealed through Jesus Christ, and being the person, the disciple, that he says that you are. One tries to control the Father's stuff by living a bad life. I'll be my own savior. I'll live like I want. I'll be the one in control. And the other one tries to live a good life. If I'm good enough, God has to bless me. You ever heard of that one? My obedience is an attempt to control God, to get things from God, not to get him, not to have relationship with him. One tries by living a good life, and it leads to moralism, judgmentalism, and hypocrisy. The other one is committed to living a bad life, but that only leads to addictions, loneliness, emptiness. Neither goes deep enough to deal with what's really wrong with us. Does that make sense? So ultimately, the bad boy is the one that's saved. And again, that's the story ends with the good boy continuing in alienation from the father. But the truth is that neither one of them, until the young son returns in humility and in true thankfulness, which is really, I think, at the heart of what we're talking about. That's his disciples. The motivation to follow Jesus Christ has to come out of a humble place and a truly grateful place. That if he doesn't do one more thing for me in this life, he's already done more than I ever could deserve. And so ultimately the bad boy is saved because he humbles himself. And so whether we're good or whether we're bad, that's the key, isn't it? The humble heart, the thankful heart that really is the heart. It's been moved by the love of God. I remember years ago, and I've shared it a number of times. You know, when you pastor one church for 36 years, you forget how you say things more than once. It's hard to believe that I became the pastor of this church, Pam and I, when I was 32 years old. Jonathan, I think I was younger than you, right? Jonathan's not here anymore. He was here. By the way, I love Jonathan. I'm not teasing. I said something about Jonathan recently. Anyway, I won't get into that. I love Jonathan. So. But when we were about, we'd been here 10 years or so, early 40s. I'd been a youth pastor for 6 years, campus life director for 3 years. I had been, basically I'd started full-time ministry when I was 19. And had been here about 10, and we sort of hit the wall. And, you know, it's bad when you go to the coast. Remember being over at the little marketplace outside, across from Salishan over there? And we're sitting at that little coffee place, and it's like, okay, what do we want to do? We don't want to do this anymore. We want to either be bartenders or just live on the beach in Hawaii if we can't get jobs. So what are we going to do? And that's not, you know, that's probably not a real healthy place for your ministry, you know, for your church. So we realized that we got to deal with this. So we took a month and went down to a place called The Ranch. And it was a group of about 30 pastors who had come from all over the Western world to be together and really a unique place. We lived together. We ate together. We took a couple different, just a kind of a humble little Western ranch place up outside of Lancaster, California. But it was great. And we just got to worship and be taught by some really great Bible teachers and that were brought in, and it was a very, very cool experience. But at the end, it was about three quarters of the way through, this very wise international leader was brought in. Actually, we went to him. He was in Southern California. We drove into where he was, we were all in a circle together, husbands and wives. And he looked around and said, well, what do you want to talk about? And so, you know, ultimately the conversation was led to, well, why does burnout happen? Why, as Christian leaders, do we find ourselves in this place? Why, after serving the Lord for X number of years, because it's such a privilege, and it is, to serve Jesus, you know? And to get to minister in his name and get to love people in his name and to get to give away life. And what an honor, what a privilege. And I feel that today. I thank the Lord this morning, Father's Day, just that I get the privilege of talking to dads and moms and singles and everybody. But that was the discussion. And we were basically all in some level of burnout. And he looked at us, towards the end of this conversation, he was just listening, and he looked at us, older, wise person, loving smile on his face, and he says, well, he said, all I know is I've learned basically one thing about that. And he said, what I've learned is you cannot be good enough. This is where this came from. You cannot be good enough. You can only be in love enough. And in the context of that conversation where we had all been talking about and trying to live a life, faithful life of Christian service, preaching, teaching, counseling, you know, praying, just all the different things you do, it's like it just, the Lord was in the room and spoke to us, and people started to weep. And what Jesus was saying to everyone in that room, including Pam and me, that we brought back and we've kept it with us, though we've not lived it perfectly, to be sure, but is you have to decide. It's not just pastors. We're all, as disciples, following him, be changed by him, mission for him. We're living for Jesus. I mean, this is about him, not us, right? But again, as a disciple, what's the motivation for you? Have you slipped into a place as a disciple where it's about you praying enough and you giving enough? Please don't stop giving. And you, you know, being faithful to that Bible devotional in the morning, you know. It's not like the answer is to stop doing it all, but the answer, it's an answer. It's to love him by letting him love you all over again. It's a relationship. It's the opposite of what these two brothers, for different reasons, experienced. Their relationship wasn't a relationship anymore. It wasn't a relationship anymore. It was about them. There wasn't a humility anymore. There wasn't really a thankfulness anymore. It was about what they could get for themselves. And so I think it's a good question for us. Let me just really quickly go through this. Three marks of the older brother lostness. Because how do you know if you're an older brother? You're angry. There's usually an undercurrent of anger. Life's never enough. I deserve more. Sometimes people are angry at themselves. But there's usually an undercurrent of anger. Second thing is there's a duty. I do the right thing, but it's all a grind. I've lost the passion in it, the love for it. Older brothers find God useful. True disciples find him beautiful. It's a big difference. Older brothers pray, obey, give, but it's a means to an end. Very little adoration. Very little real worship for the sake of worship. Just enjoying the presence of God. Very little of that's happening. And then the third thing is superiority. He squandered it on prostitutes. There's a sense of, you know, I'm up here and those other people are down here. Three things we all need. We all need one, the initiating love of the Father. His love goes out to both of them. And we all need that from him. The second thing we all need is repentance of our goodness, to understand that we can't be good enough. And so quit trying to establish a relationship with God on the basis of you being good enough. You cannot be. You cannot be. And the third thing is to be motivated by the cost that brought you home. Because you know what? There was a cost. Like I said, when the father said to the older brother, all that I have is yours, the older brother essentially had to pay for the younger brother. The older brother had to make room for the younger brother. But of course, it's a parable. Who's the older brother? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the older brother that has paid the price for your and my alienation with his sinless, spotless blood. And so we're blessed if we're poor in spirit. I am just as alienated as anyone else. One of the things we prayed since Lancaster over all those years is, Lord, I pray that South Lake Church would be a church that lacks judgmentalism, hypocrisy. But let this not be a place when non-Christian, when you know, unbelievers, whatever title you want to put on people, seekers, when they come into this place, let them not feel like, you know, because there's just, you can smell religiosity sometimes. It's in the language that's spoken. It's in the attitudes. Remember when I was a kid, we went to a church one time. When my mom and dad smoked. Everybody got up and moved. And they knew. They knew why. It's like people, we don't, you know. But Lord God, help us to never. But the only way we can be a church like that is if we know we're no better than anybody else. I'm no better than anybody else. Whether you're Republican or Democrat or whatever, we're all the same. And so what is it that motivates you in your discipleship? Is it your obedience, or is it the love and the grace of Jesus? Let's have the band, the full band, return now, and we're going to receive communion together. I didn't grab one on my way up. I think we have some here. Go ahead and take, if you're at home, if you grab whatever you're going to use, and then those of us here in person, if you'd prepare for communion now. And let's take the bread, which is symbolic of the body of Jesus. And what I want to do today is I want us to pray especially for dads. I know that there are dads hearing my voice who have experienced the pain of alienation, love rejected from sons and daughters. And so I want to pray for any parent today who has experienced that or is experiencing that now. And we want to stand with you and support you and for wisdom for you and what to do. But listen, here's the thing I want to say to you. Number one, if that's you, recognize how much you were alienated from your Father in heaven. Whatever is the alienation that's expressed from a son or daughter is nothing compared to the alienation that God felt from you. It cost him Jesus. It cost him Jesus. So number one, understand that dynamic. And then the second thing is to never give up. To never get to be that, I don't know exactly what it all is going to look like, but in your heart, this is about the heart. Don't give up on that child. Pray for them. Be available for them. And do reach out to them as God would lead and give opportunity and wisdom. But make sure it's motivated by the love of God. It's so important. But we want to pray for all dads today and for all of us. So go ahead and lift up the bread. Would you do that? Let's do that right now. Jesus, we just thank you for this bread that represents your body broken for our wholeness in you. Lord, that you would forgive us today in our relationship with you, Lord, that we have sought to live our life, Lord, in either self-discovery or a moralistic behavior. God, it seems like it's one or the other. And we just want to come away from ourselves today and come back to you and say, Lord, we want to say to you today boldly, who you are to us is more important than what you do for us. And the Lord, so we just want to lay that before you. It hasn't always been true, Lord. There have been moments. But Lord, we want you to know that our heart is yours. And Lord, would you help us that the cross would be more and more the motivation of our discipleship every single day. That we'd be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you every single day. So thank you. We ask you to bless this bread now and heal us, Lord, as we take it today in Jesus' name. Let's go ahead and eat together. And then let's go ahead and take the juice or whatever it is that you have there at home. And Lord, we now lift up this cup. And again, Lord, we thank you for what it represents regarding our forgiveness and our relationship with you. But Lord, especially now, we want to lift this up over any relationship, especially today on this Father's Day, Lord, any relationship with a child that is perhaps estranged, alienated. Oh Lord, we pray for any father today, especially, that has an estranged son or daughter. And we thank you, Lord, that you love to reconcile. But we know that there was a great price. So, Lord, we lift up this blood, that represents your blood. And we thank you that as we take it today, Lord, we're receiving this in faith, believing that, Lord, you've already died so that that relationship, to make a way for that relationship, to provide for that relationship, to come into a new realization of hope and meaning and future. So we thank you, Lord. And we just lift up now sons and daughters, children, grandchildren. We lift them up to you, Lord, not just for dads, for moms, for all of us, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you are building a family based not on good people, but on sinners saved by the grace of God. That's the family that you're building. And so, Lord, thank you. We want to be a part of that. But we thank you that that includes the inheritance of our families, our children, grandchildren. And we will not give up. By your grace, Lord, we will stand in that gap. So thank you for blessing this now. In Jesus' name, let's go ahead and drink together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you just praise him quietly? Just thank him. Jesus, we praise you. Go ahead and just lift up your voice. Lord, we thank you today for the cross. We thank you that it is the foundation of our redemption and our relationships. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about being good enough. It's about being love enough. And that's where we want to stand. That's where we want to live. And we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and worship.